Lord, the words that we read today and every time we open the Bible are ancient words. But God, they're living, fresh, new, filled with life. So as we consider your scriptures this morning, I ask you, please, to speak to us. By your Holy Spirit, illuminate us. May what you say through your word bring us closer and closer to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. And I'm going to do something that's a little bit out of the ordinary today. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about the text of the scripture, and I want to make that the thing where we spend our time. But I took a few minutes a couple of weeks ago. You know what I meant. To explain to you why I teach the way I teach, namely expositorily, verse by verse, through an entire book of the Bible. And so that's what we continue to do. What I didn't explain to you then, and I'll take a minute to explain now, is how I select which book of the Bible we're going to read and study from, okay? And I do this particular thing now, this explanation, because, take a guess why, we're transitioning from our study of the letter to the church in Philippi, which we finished up last week with an overview, to a new portion of scripture. And some of you have already told, and I'm not going to say it quite yet, but I'll preface this explanation by saying this. Ryan's not here today. He and I had this conversation last Sunday. Home to me, in terms of what part of the Bible I'm at home in. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody have home in the Bible? This is where I feel at home, and I venture out of this. And it's a little strange, and I'm not accustomed to this. Home for me are the New Testament letters, the apostolic letters, and especially the letters of Paul. Okay? Those are the pages of my Bible that are falling out. Ephesians is disconnected. You know. And so I will say, if I had my druthers, and perhaps you join me in this, if I had my druthers, I'd spend all my time talking about Paul's letters, because that's where I'm at home. But I'm not at all certain that that is God's druthers. Okay. So I try to be obedient to the Spirit of the Lord when he says in his New Testament epistles this, through Paul to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or God breathed, and is profitable or useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I believe that from God's perspective, whose perspective really is the only one that counts here, by the way, from God's perspective, we ought to avail ourselves of the whole testimony of Scripture, if you will, a well-rounded diet, okay? And just as a side note, you have to read and understand and interpret and apply different portions of the Scripture differently. Guys, I'm taking, you know, today, sort of like I did a couple of weeks ago, this is more, you know, for your understanding of, you know. So this is different, okay? We'll get to what we normally do next week. But especially in light of the distinction between Old Covenant Scriptures and New Covenant Scriptures, we have to understand how to make an application. So, that said, my teaching would tend to be generally New Testament letter heavy, but I do attempt to be obedient to the Spirit of God and the instructions of God by exploring and finding a well-rounded diet in the Scripture. And so as I reflected over my last 20 years, he is getting old, isn't he? my last 20 years almost of teaching. Here's what I've taught, okay? To my recollection, because like I say, I'm getting old, I may have forgotten something. And let's see, Jeff Beckson and Barb Minton and Debbie Spikings, who's downstairs, I think would be the only ones of you who've been here for all of these. But to my recollection, Exodus is what we finished last time prior to Philippians. I taught from Job. I taught from portions of the Psalm. I taught from the prophet Isaiah, from the prophet Haggai, Luke's Gospel, portions of John's Gospel, portions of Acts, Romans, which, by the way, is the only book of the Bible that I've taught twice. And in preparation for this particular study, I was talking to the elders, and Harry said, how about Romans? And I said, well, that would be great, Harry, but I've already done it twice. And I kind of told myself that I would do that every 10 years. That would be a once a decade thing. So we're probably like 4 years away from, you know. Second time around, I called it Romans D2, Decade 2, so it'll be Romans 3D next time around. Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, and I also taught Ephesians and Hebrews in small group studies. So that's where I've been. That's where I've taught. And stick with me now for a brief, for some of you this will certainly be review, a brief lesson about the structure of the scriptures as we have them in our Christian Bible. The Bible is divided into two main divisions, Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament is composed of how many books? 39. Good. Jeff gets a star. New Testament composed of how many books? 27. Total of? 66. Total of 66. Jeff's the only person answering you this morning. I know that Josh and Chris know this stuff, because that's what you do when you go to Bible school, right? And then furthermore, we break the Old Testament and the New Testament down both into five subcategories. I had this on a chart, but it was on a PDF file, and I couldn't figure out how to put a PDF file on the screen. So, Josh, do you know how to put a PDF file on the screen? It's too late. In the Old Testament, we have the books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then the Old Testament books of history, which would be Joshua through Esther, if you want to follow along in the table of contents in your Bible. The books of poetry, sometimes called the wisdom books, which would be Job through the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. The major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel. The minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. And then in the New Testament, we have these divisions, the Gospel, Matthew through John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The New Testament history book, which is Acts. Some people don't break this down into two categories, but the apostolic letters, the Pauline letters from Romans through Philippi, and some people include Hebrews there, and then the general epistles written by other apostles, James through Jude, perhaps again including Hebrews, and then the New Testament prophecy book, Revelation. Okay, so those are the categories that we break the scriptures down, the categorization of the words. So, looking back, can you tell where I'm going? I have taught from the law, Exodus. Books of poetry, Job, portions of Psalm. Major prophets, Isaiah. Minor prophet, Haggai. Okay? In the New Testament, I've taught the Gospels, Luke, and portions of John. New Testament, book of Acts, the history book of Acts. Paul's letters, Romans, Galatians, Philippians, and Colossians. And if you count Hebrews, in the general letters, then from the general letters too. Okay, so that leaves two untouched categories. And Adam and Kansas are smiling. They know what I'm going to say here. My choices are this: if I'm going to pick a new category, Old Testament history or New Testament prophecy, I'm going with Old Testament history this time. And if next time I go with the book of Revelation, it will be because God dragged me kicking and screaming. But let me just tell you, sometimes God does drag people kicking and screaming, so, you know. I seldom feel strongly persuaded by the Spirit to preach a particular book of the Bible. I'm generally of this opinion. I'm generally of the opinion that I can open the scripture anywhere and preach Christ. Okay? But there have been times when I have really felt strongly the leading of the Spirit to preach a particular place. The most notable for me was on the Sunday that a dear friend of mine was killed in a car accident, and I walked into church and for the first time in my life heard and sang, "Blessed be your name." And when we got to the phrase, "You give and take away, you give and take away," my heart will choose to say, "Blessed be your name." I recognize those as the words of Job, and it was like God said, "You need to teach that." And, you know, ask teachers if they would like to teach Job, you know. It's like most people run far away. Okay? So I arrived today at Nehemiah, not out of any sense of urgency. Nehemiah is for right now. But out of a sense of it will be good. Because it's God's work. And who knows, we may discover that, yeah, God's got something very important for right now for us to say. Either way, it's his word and it'll be good. Okay? Here's the funny part. We're going from Philippians, one of the best loved, best known books of the Bible, from which everybody can quote their favorite verse, you know, and then you go to Nehemiah, it's like, oh, Nehemiah, you know, what's that? So we go to something a little bit more obscure here. This is a historical book of the Bible, and perhaps you like history and perhaps you don't, okay? I didn't like history when I was young. I've grown to like it. But history is vitally important to our faith as Christians. The revelation of God, his self-revelation, the revelation of his plan and redemption is unveiled in the context of the space-time continuum, history. And particularly, most specifically, the historical event of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation for our faith. So history is not inconsequential to us, but it's central to what we are as Christians. But this much I'm persuaded. History for history's sake is pretty inconsequential. In other words, if I just study history because I want to know what happened, that's pretty inconsequential. But there are better reasons for us to study history, and particularly as we talk about the history of God's redemptive plan. One is to see God reveal himself in that historical context, because history exists. I believe history exists. God created this thing called space and time, and in order that it would be for him a medium to communicate himself to his creatures. This is God's medium, you know, like if you were an artist, this is his medium for revealing himself. And then secondly, we look at history in order that we can learn from the past. So, Nehemiah. Who's somewhat familiar with Nehemiah? Jeff, Don, and okay. We were out paving parking lot yesterday, and guys were lined up side by side with the rollers, and I'm like looking, I'm like, this is like Nehemiah, you know, everybody's side by side working, doing their part. Okay, but that's what everybody's pretty familiar with Nehemiah. But these are the things we will observe about God, the things he reveals, some of the things he reveals about himself through this historical event, historical book. God reveals himself as a holy God. God reveals himself as a faithful God, something I'm going to talk a little bit more about later today. He's a faithful God. He's a forgiving God. He's a speaking God. He's a protecting God and a providing God. And there's a lot more that I could say that God shows us about himself and his character through the book of Nehemiah. And then lessons from Israel's history will come to us, lessons about the importance of prayer, which reminds me, just occurred to me, Don and Josh, I know, were there. Years ago, We attended a one-day men's, Harry was there too, a one-day men's conference. And the presenter based his presentation that day on Nehemiah. And, you know, I never thought about teaching it myself, but now that I reflect on a lot of the things he said in that conference, it's like, yeah, that was good stuff. Prayer. One of the things you're going to see is that Nehemiah is praying all the time. He faces crisis, he faces situations, and just at every turn, he just turns his heart to God and says, God, pay attention, help me. You know? So that's one of the things we'll see in Nehemiah is the importance of prayer. The consequences of sin. Gee. Sin has consequences. If we don't live our lives in accordance with God's will, sin has consequences, and the consequences for Israel was they got hauled off to Assyria and Babylon to spend time. See, lessons about working side by side in partnership to accomplish God's purpose. Lessons about spiritual warfare. Those guys with their swords standing side by side, that speaks to us about what happens within the realm of the spirit today, okay? And we'll talk about the importance of Scripture, and I could add a lot more. So one of the things people always ask, how long? How long do you think it will take us to read through Nehemiah? It's 12 chapters, is that correct? How many? 13 chapters. And the answer is, I don't know. I never do, you know? But it's a story, and as such, doesn't require the kind of analysis maybe that we would give to the New Testament letters. So I'm suspecting somewhere in the vicinity of 6 to 8 months, but we'll see. So that's something of an explanation as to why Nehemiah. And a very brief overview of what to expect from Nehemiah. So for the remainder of our time, and I don't know why. Did somebody move that clock? Rich moved the clock. I'm... No, they moved it a lot. I can't see it at all. It's behind a fan. Yeah, I know. I'm not complaining. I'm just going to have to do something about that. Because I'm uptight about the time. Some people tell me don't be, and other people say you keep us too long. So, you know. So, for the remainder of our time, that's what got me sidetracked here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the opening passage of Nehemiah, not spend a lot of time talking about it, but then what we will need is to understand the historical context of the events of this book. So that's what I'll spend the rest of our time setting the stage for, okay? We're going to read Nehemiah 1:1-11. And then we'll come back next week and consider this more in more detail. So I'm giving you a lot of explanation today at the opening of this study. But let me just say the words right now that I'm going to read for you. These are God's words. So this is the important part, okay? Page what? 266. If you've got a pew Bible and would like to follow along, page 266. Hear the word of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was at the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands and the decrees and the laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as my dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the cry, to the prayer of your servant and to the prayers of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so what we have in this opening passage, and again, we'll consider it in more detail next week, is the report that's given to Nehemiah from his countrymen concerning the state of Jerusalem and the troubles that have fallen on the people who live there. And then we have Nehemiah's prayer to God concerning that condition, the condition of Jerusalem and the people there. And then a brief note about Nehemiah's position. I was cupbearer to the king. And I'll save that last comment, that last statement there. Come back and talk a little bit about it right at the end of today's time. Nehemiah. His name means Yahweh consoles. And we know very little about him as a person, his genealogy. His father is identified as Hakaliah and his brother Hanani. And from the book of Nehemiah, we get a pretty good picture of this man's character. Okay? Don't know much about his history, don't know really anything about his history, where he came from, but we know this. We see a man of character. This is Merle Unger's description of his character, and in this description, I think you'll see that's a guy that I should, that's an admirable character. This is what Unger says about him. He was a man of pure and disinterested patriotism, willing to leave a position of wealth, power, and influence in the first court of the world and share in the sorrows of his countrymen. He was not only noble, high-minded, and of strict integrity, but he was also possessed of great humility, kindness, and princely hospitality. In nothing was he more remarkable than in his piety, walking before God with singleness of eye, seeking the divine blessing and cooperating in prayer and returning thanks to him in all his successes, end quote. So that's Unger's characterization of Nehemiah. And as I read that description, I first read it and I thought, well, there's a lot that sounds like Moses there. And then I thought, more importantly, there's a lot that sounds like Christ-like character there. So one of the things I hope we'll be able to see is the living out of Christ-like character in a man who possessed good, God-honoring character. Christ, who left his place of highest honor to share in the sorrows of his brother, who was humble, kind, hospitable, pious, single-minded in his devotion. So Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, and the king that's being spoken of at that point, anybody know? I heard somebody say it. I pronounce it Artaxerxes, but Artaxerxes, who was king of the greatest empire of the world at the time. Babylonian Empire, Artaxerxes, right there. So how Nehemiah rose to the rank, I'll talk about what it meant that he was a cupbearer to the king next week, but it's a high rank. It's an important and honored position that he had. And how he rose to that rank, we don't know. But how he and his people wound up in Babylon, we do know, and that's the historical context that we need to talk about. So that's what we'll do for the rest of our time. How did they get there? What's going on at the beginning of our story as we open the pages of Nehemiah? And in order to see that, we're going to back up to where we left off the Israelites last time that we left them. Okay, I was going to have Courtney bring down the screen, but I don't even know what it's there under, so I won't. Last time we left the people of Israel, they had just assembled a portable place of meeting, a portable place of worship called the tabernacle, and they were at the beginning of their journey, this is as we ended Exodus, they were at the beginning of their journey from captivity to the promised land. And so I have a few minutes here to cover 1,000 years of history. So this is kind of the Reader's Digest version of it. But from that place till the beginning of Nehemiah, these are the things that have occurred. They set off for the promised land, the land of Canaan, carrying with them this tent of meeting, the tabernacle. What should have been about a 2-week journey or so wound up being 40 years. 40 years in which everyone who came out of Egypt died, save Joshua and Caleb. And all of that time was spent in response to their sin of distrust in God. You know that distrust is sinful. And we all commit that sin. But it bears consequences in our life. So at the close of those 40 years, Moses gives his farewell sermon, which is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, and he turns the reins for Israel over to his assistant Joshua. And under Joshua's leadership, the Israelites take possession of the promised land. Along the way, many miracles as God is with them. Eventually, the 12 tribes of Israel settle into their allotted lands. And the descendants of Abraham, for the first time, have a homeland. In time, they decide they need a king. We need, like every other nation, to have a king, in spite of the fact that God had said, "I'm your king, y'all. Don't select for yourself a king. I'm the king of Israel." But they said, "We need a king. We want to be like every other nation." And God said to Joshua, give them, or rather to Samuel, skipped ahead in time, give them what they want. Even though it's not what they need, and they'll be sorry they made the choice. Do you know God lets you make choices that you're sorry for sometimes? And he uses that. He uses it for good. Because all things accomplish good for those who love him and are called according to the purpose. But he allows us to make bad choices and suffer consequences. So Samuel anointed Saul as the first king of Israel. And as God had warned, he is an evil, wicked king. Saul was succeeded by David, who is a man after God's heart. David made Jerusalem the capital city, built there an imperial palace. His son Solomon succeeded David as king, and he built a temple, the Temple of Yahweh, which was a permanent and more grand version of the tabernacle that we looked at when we read Exodus. So then after Solomon's death through a coup, the Israelites are divided into two kingdoms, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. A few hundred years pass, with a succession of kings, both in Israel and Judah, most of whom are very wicked people. Most of whom introduce idolatry and paganism to the people that they're supposed to be representing God to. Okay? And I wrote it down like this. We interrupt this brief history of the world with this report. God is faithful. This history of the world, I interrupt to tell you God is faithful. He's faithful to His word. And when God makes promises, He keeps them. All of them. And that's wonderful. And you can rely on God. You can rely on His faithfulness. But we can't overlook this truth, that God's faithfulness extends to His promised blessings, and His faithfulness extends to His promised judgments. God had made for the people of Israel many great and precious promises, and He had made to them promises of fearful judgment if they reject Him. God's faithful. In Leviticus 26, He promised them that if they were unfaithful to Him, He said, I will scatter you among the nations and will draw you out by my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. And so God was faithful. In His promised judgment, Israel was conquered and taken captive by the Assyrians. Judah was conquered and taken captive by the Babylonians. And all the while, God continues to offer them gracious warnings about His pending judgment. Okay, so back to our brief history of the world. Generation upon generation of rebellious Israel, particularly kings who led them astray, Israel is exiled to Assyria, Judah to Babylon. Now we're going to mainly be focused on Judah here. Okay? Judah is prophesied by Daniel is in exile for 70 years while Jerusalem lay waste, trampled underfoot by foreign people. But again, in His faithfulness, when the people return to God, He restores them to their homeland. So in fulfillment to prophecy, and this is one of the cool prophecies of the scripture, Cyrus, king of Persia, decrees that a portion of the Jews would be able to go back to return to their homeland, and he provides funding for them to rebuild the city and the temple in Jerusalem. Ezra leads the first group of those Israelites back to Jerusalem, 42,360 men in all, and they rebuild the temple. We'll refer to that in time, okay? But then opposition from their neighboring countries discourages them. Basically, the restoration comes to a close. And it's at that point that the Spirit of God intervenes. The Spirit of God moves on Nehemiah to ask permission from Artaxerxes to return to Jerusalem and to continue rebuilding the city. Brief history of the world. So in closing, God is not uninvolved in the affairs of the world. More specifically to you and me, God is not uninvolved in the affairs of your life. Because you look at that history, and maybe you paid attention to it, and maybe you didn't. I don't know. I know it's a lot of tedious stuff. But if you pay attention to history, God is at work, and He is not uninvolved. He's not absent, but very present and active in molding us and making us what He wants us to be. So He placed Nehemiah at the right place at the right time, and He gave him a golden opportunity to be a participant in, this man got to be a participant in God's plan of redemption. And more than that, you get to be a participant in God's plan of redemption. He gave Nehemiah the ear of the mightiest man in the world, and he gave him an open door of opportunity to make massive impact on the welfare of the nation from which would come the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Christ Jesus. And you read, okay, here's this guy and he's cupbearer to the king. So what? So what is God put him there? God arranged for this man to have an opportunity to make an impact, okay? So that God, in both his discipline and his blessings, because God disciplines us, God blesses us, in sending into exile and restoring to the promised land, God places us where we need to be in order to accomplish his sovereign purposes in us and through us. You're not where you are by accident. Wherever God has placed you, y'all, I know sometimes people say, people find themselves in uncomfortable places, places they'd rather not be. So if it's your job, or if it's your family, or if it's your circle of friends, or whatever it is, God's got you there. And he will open doors of opportunity for you to make a difference in the eternal destiny of one person, or perhaps a nation. And so my response to wherever I am whether I like it or not, whether I'm happy there or not, my response really ought to be to trust and obey and to say, God, please hear in a place where I'm not happy. Or perhaps you are happy. I'm happy. Perhaps you're not. It's not by accident that you're there. Be open to the potentiality that you could be an instrument to change the eternal destiny of somebody or many bodies.